manner. I machine gun shot it all this out, and I tried to go back through and listen. I thought, well, is that even possible to follow? Because I realized I had so much down to cover that it was not able. I was not able to get it. And, you know, when we first started out this Wednesday night Romans, year ago or better, I was going to do it in like manner of the Revelation study, where we read a large chunk, we dealt with the theological principle. And we've done that in several places, but in places like this where the doctrine is rich and necessary, I don't want to do it an injustice by running through it. And so we have, for chapters 6, 7, and 8, really taken more time than I expected, though had we been expositing these things over and over and over again, we would have been definitely a lot less further than we are today. To think we've gone 88 chapters in 44 weeks is a lot quicker than we've been doing with the Gospel of John. And not to compare the preaching, but even then, we're going a little bit faster than I would like, but maybe the Lord will give me time in the future to recover some of the things that we might not miss, but not have spent as much time on. So in chapter 8, verse 12, we see the word of the Lord. It says, "So then, brothers, we are not debtors. We are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery in order to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we also may be glorified with Him." Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So I'm going to stop there. I didn't want to get in verse 19. That's the reason I said it. But as we look at this, we are in a transition here that Paul has already called out a couple of things. First, Paul has called out that we have the Spirit of God. So as Christians, we all share in the same Spirit. We've been given the guarantee, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, of our inheritance, the guarantee of our hope, which is the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and that God has put Himself in us. How does that work? What is that? We don't really know how it works, because God has not given us the instruction manual on how He does what He does. He just teaches us that it is so. We also see that we are adopted. We are sons. We have been, and daughters. We've been set apart. We are holy. All of these things are true. We have crucified with Christ. So, as Paul would say, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives within me. And because we are found in Christ, as we've seen, we are holy because Christ is holy. Because we are found in Christ, because Christ died, we have also died with Him. Because Christ was raised to life, Paul then begins to say, the power that raised Christ from the dead will also raise our what? Mortal bodies. You see, that is one of the reasons we believe in a resurrection from the dead. Because Paul teaches it in numerous places in his writing, that God will, as Christ was raised in the flesh, also give life to our mortal bodies in the day of Christ. This is an explicit teaching of the Scripture, and I'm certain that it is something that will come for us one day. Because Christ is the one and only Son of God, we who are in Christ are also the children of God. And because we are the children of God, that is where Paul then goes here, we have the same inheritance that Christ does. What does that look like? What does that mean for us? Well, there's a lot of things. This could be a 20-minute sermon this evening, but who knows how long I might talk. But because we are the inheritance of God, because we have an inheritance that is in Christ, we are alive as Christ is alive. So everything that Christ has shown us and done for us, we share in Him. What does that mean? It means that we shall never die in Christ, though our mortal bodies will die, though we are going to suffer in this world, as Paul segues very clearly into in a moment. We will never die spiritually. We are not going to face the wage of sin. We will not be under the condemnation of God, which is why he says that very clearly in the first verse of this chapter. We shall never die, just as Christ will never die again. Our flesh, then, will be made alive as Christ's flesh has been made alive. So this is part of this future inheritance that we know about. This is what we're supposed to be considering in all of the things that the Scripture teaches us. If I went through them all, I mean, we could stay here a couple of evenings and go through all the promises of God. Where Paul would tell the church of Ephesus, we have all spiritual blessings, for we have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. So we will never die. Our flesh will then also be made alive because Christ has been made alive. And in that, Christ does not fear. Christ, though he anguished over the reality of death, though he anguished over the cup of wrath that he was to drink for the Father, he never feared death because he knew the Father. He understood that the promises of God were yea and amen, and that therefore he would not have to, even in his flesh, be overcome by fear. Because as we've seen even last week, the Holy Spirit of God is the comforter. What is it that we need comforting from? We need comforting from this world. We need comforting from our flesh that still wars against the Spirit. We need comfort in times of calamity. We need comfort in times of sickness. We need comfort in times of a weak faith. We need comfort in times of temptation. Whatever it means, as far as whatever opportunity, rather, comes where we would need comfort, God the Holy Spirit will give us comfort. Now, sometimes it seems as though we cannot find it. Sometimes it seems as though the hardship will never end. But even when it seems unbearable, recognize that God the Holy Spirit is actually giving us comfort at that time. We are not holding the fullness of temptation. We are not being overcome by flesh. We are not being overcome by unbelief. Though the body can be killed, only God can throw the soul into hell. So even then, we who, even in fear, seemingly doubt, are being kept by the promises and the power of God. We are not in fear. And we are not called to the mandate of do, and then you will live. And this is just a review of what Paul has already said. We are not called to the mandate do, and then you will live. We are not called to the mandate obey, and you shall see life. We are called to the mandate that Christ alone is life. Christ alone obeyed. Christ alone is our righteousness and our wisdom and our sanctification from God. Christ has done all that is required for us that we might be called the sons and the daughters of God. And so in all of this, we know that we are more than conquerors, Paul will say at the end of this chapter. But in the middle of all that, he wants to elaborate a little bit on this thing that we call suffering. On this thing that we call suffering. We are not in fear. We are not called to do and live, but we have been called to life by Christ, and therefore we can do that which Christ has called us to, primarily that we can trust in His work, in His person, in His power in the midst of any type of suffering. One day we will be certain to be with the Lord. We will surely see Him face to face, and we will surely be alive eternally, well, not eternally, forevermore. From that point and forever, we shall be fully alive as He is fully alive when we are like Him. And beloved, this is what we long for. I know a lot of times we get to a place in life where we long for the temporal heaven. We long for just the presence of Christ, as Paul did in his suffering. But God the Holy Spirit in Paul allowed him to endure, allowed him to rejoice in suffering, allowed him to stand in a place where he said, to live is Christ, but to die is far better. So if we live in the body, we live for the sake of Christ. If we die in this body, then we get to be with Christ. So either way, whether we live or die, it is for Christ. And because it is for Christ, get this, because it is for Christ, it is for our sake, for the sake of one another. We come to a place in this world, in this life as believers, where we begin to understand the essence of suffering is not because of the calamity and the wickedness of the world, but Moreover, it is because of God's sovereignty. Because our flesh will be made alive, we recognize that the things that befall us this moment, this season, in the flesh are not permanent. Paul cries in his lamenting of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to such a degree, but what does the lamenting bring? The lamenting brings rejoicing. Rejoicing that's absurd, the rejoicing that seems foolish in the context of our logic and reason. Rejoicing that the average person who, even with an intellectual knowledge of Christian things, without the Spirit of God, cannot grasp the multitude or the magnitude of what suffering actually does in the life of the Christian. But this is what we long for. Though now we suffer, we long for the day when we will be like Christ. When we hurt, we look toward the day that we will hurt no more. When we are seemingly destroyed, Paul says we are not, for God has not forsaken us. As a matter of fact, as a way of testing our hearts and getting them in line with what it is that Paul is trying to express here, let's hear the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you have your scripture, copy of your scripture, go there and let's hear what the Lord has to say. He talks about in the very beginning of that chapter that there are many who cannot see the gospel of grace. They cannot see the power of God unto salvation. For as Paul says in 1:16 of this text of Romans, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." And many cannot see it. And Paul is not discouraged or in despair because of that. For he says that those who are unable to see have been blinded by the God of this world to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of God. But he says in verse 6, "But God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to say that we have this treasure, verse 7, "in jars of clay in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." Now think about that for a moment. Paul says that his life, his body, is like a jar of clay. Now, many of us don't understand what clay jars are like, but as someone whose wife enjoys flowers and pots and herbs and things of that nature, we have a large supply of in-use and secondary clay pots. And all it takes is a little rap with your ring, and they crack. You set them down wrongly on a cement patio, and they just break into pieces. The dog runs by and whacks it with his tail, and they break very easily. But yet they have the sturdiness to sustain large amounts of dirt and heavy trees. Even if they're stacked together, you can stand on them. But if you jar them, they crush under their own weight. They're very fragile to have some strength. Paul uses this object as an express metaphor of his own flesh, that he is nothing but a jar of clay, that if the lightest touch against a sharp object or against an edge, he would crack and break under its pressure, and there would be nothing left of him but a broken vessel. But this is what he says nonetheless. And he says that it's like this so that, in order that the surpassing power is shown to belong to God. See, we live in a day and age, beloved, that we're told, even from our youth, you need to be strong. You need to be mighty. You need to be powerful. You need to have a strong will. You need to strive for greatness. But yet the Scripture teaches the exact opposite. The Scripture teaches for the Christian that in the weakness of our flesh, God is the strongest. The Scripture teaches that in the brokenness of our mind, that the wisdom of Christ is established all the more. Paul, who was a wonderful somebody as a Pharisee, became an absolute nobody as a Christian. And he says all that he ever was and all that he ever learned and all that he ever obtained was garbage. He even uses a term that is very akin to manure. And the price in comparison to the priceless gain of knowing Christ, his Lord. So in this suffering, we see what? That it is to show the power of God. Then Paul goes on to say in verse 8, what does this suffering look like? Some people say, oh, poor Paul. He lost some friends. Wah, wah. Oh, cry me a river. Let me get my violin out. Oh, poor Paul. He lost some income. Whoop-de-doo. Oh, poor Paul. He lost his house. Well, that's pretty bad. Oh, poor Paul. He was arrested for nothing. Oh, poor Paul. He was beaten twice, 40 minus 1. Oh, poor Paul. He was stoned. Oh, poor Paul. He was shipwrecked. Oh, poor Paul, who was seen innocent, was arrested and kept under arrest for 2 years so because he had appealed to Caesar. Oh, poor Paul. Paul has suffered greater than any other man than Christ. Other than Christ, there is no person who has lived this life for the sake of Christ who has suffered like Paul. And it's not just because we see it in the narrative of history, but we see that God sustained him for many decades so that he might continue to be an apostle to the apostles and planting churches throughout Palestine and Asia Minor. And we see that God never allowed him to be martyred until his time was done. Where most people are martyred very quickly in their faith, Paul lasted a very long time. Paul says in verse 8, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed." We are what? Perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. He says, we are always carrying in this mortal body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for the sake of Christ, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal bodies. So death is at work in us. And because of that, now life is at work in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe, and so then we also speak, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into His presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Now that's an interesting article there that we see that Paul uses for the sake of his suffering. He says that in his suffering, he tells the church of Colossae, he says, I pray that I may fill up what is lacking in the suffering of Christ, and that is in my body, in my flesh, for your sake, that you may see what is lacking in the suffering of Christ. A lot of people who cannot understand context and syntax will say that little pretext means that Jesus' suffering wasn't sufficient. That's not the point. Jesus' suffering was not present. His suffering wasn't there. He wasn't perpetually hanged on a cross so that all could see His moaning and His groaning and His dying over and over again. But He was raised from the dead. And so that they could not see the suffering Savior, for He had already been risen, we who are the saints, as we suffer in that same way, we reveal the suffering of Christ because we suffer with a joy that is often inexpressible, as Peter would say, obtaining the outcome of our salvation, the salvation of our souls. Even when our joy is difficult to see, Christ is our joy. And that in all of that, as more and more people experience the grace of God salvifically, it says there that thanksgiving may abound more and more to the glory of God, to the praise of His glorious grace, is what Paul says to the Ephesians. He says that is the purpose for which God created the world, that He would set apart a people for Himself and kill His only Son, that they might have life eternal. So because all of this is true, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed daily. And then this is where it really gets funny to me. Paul, in all of his serious and grave tones, had it not been for the context of his timbre, I would have considered this a little sarcastic, if not jovial or somewhat strange. But he says, for this light momentary affliction. This light momentary affliction. For Paul, in comparison to my life and the pain and the suffering that I've experienced, to say light momentary affliction as an adjective to his own suffering makes me wonder why I've ever complained. Makes me wonder why I ever have one scowl of frustration on my face. Makes me consider the fact that there really is no reason to complain in my own life, because if I compare it to the life of Paul, then certainly I really have no pain. And the same would be true if Paul were to compare his suffering to Christ. And that's what he's done here. He's looked at the vengeance and the wrath and the terror and the anger of God that was poured out upon Jesus Christ so that God could be the just and the justifier of all who have faith in Christ. And he's thought to himself, I will never experience the judgment and the justice of God. I'll never in my innocence be subject to death because I deserve to die. For I am not just now a saint. I am also the chief of sinners, Paul says in the latter part of his days. So, when comparing his suffering to that of Christ, the only thing he could say is, it's just like a splinter under the nail. A little agitating, but a couple of mercurochromes and a Band-Aid will do the trick. He even tells us several places, he tells his readers, I bear the marks of Christ on my body. Not once, but twice. You need to understand the extent of the suffering that Christ went through. The idea of crucifixion comes the word excruciating, which means out of the cross or from the cross. There has been no level of torture devised of humanity in the history of antiquity that relishes or comes near the term crucifixion known by the Romans, the practice of crucifixion, whereby one dies, if not from the pain or the shock of the beating, they die from asphyxiation, for they gargle and swallow. They gurgle and choke on their own bodily fluids, not just blood, but the water. And they have to pull themselves back up, having been pierced in the hands and feet and through certain nerves in the hands. The hand meaning from the elbow to the tip of the fingers. And wherever they decided to put those things, it definitely dealt with the carpal tunnel mindset that we complain of often. And in order not to suffocate, you had to drag your body through the nerves of those things and push up on your feet through those nerves in order to rub your back against the bare timber of that pole to take a breath. But before they hung you there, they slashed you 39 times with what would be better had it been razors, exposing the meat and the muscle of the bone, exposing sometimes the lungs and the ribs, if not breaking them. So this is the 6 hours of agony on the cross, just in the physical sense that Christ suffered. But that wasn't the extent of the judgment. It was that he did not deserve to die. But every man, whoever bears the name human, deserves justice, deserves death. But Christ took the penalty of their sins, of his people's sins, on himself. And when Paul considered what Christ had endured, he says, in comparison, this light momentary affliction. Why would he say such a thing? He says there, light momentary affliction is preparing us. It's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Now let's think about that for just a moment. In this construction, in this sentence here, and it's not over, there's a comma there, a breath mark, and some other things that he's going to say as we... This light momentary suffering, whatever it is, whether it's great as Paul's or not as good as Paul's, whatever it may just be internal. It may be that you have whatever. There is suffering in the world, as we'll see as we keep going in Romans 8. Some of it is because of our relationship with Christ, and some of it is just because we live in a world where sin and death reign. We see these things playing out in this world, and the good and the bad and the ugly, we all suffer likewise together. But for the believer, Paul would say it prepares us for an eternal weight of glory. Now, when we are suffering, we contemplate the idea that this is what? A burden that we cannot bear, a weight that is put upon our shoulders. Think of this for just a moment. The weightiness and the heaviness and the frustration and often the despair that we think we are in, but as children of God, we are not in despair. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. The weight of glory is so much heavier. But the weight of glory is sharing in the prominence of Christ. As we look not to the things that are seen, the visible things, the suffering, the hopelessness, the frustration, the despair, the persecution, the hatred, the murder, the killing, the destruction of this world. Ladies and gentlemen, there is no place in Scripture that ever promises that the world will get better. It is only promised that we'll get progressively worse. These people who consider the world a place that they can improve are at best naive. Yes, temporal improvements. Yes, feeding the hungry. Yes, dealing with temporary things, but it's only a temporary dealing. It will never be fixed. And where we may swing the pendulum someplace in our land, in another land it may swing the other way. But we look not to the things that are seen, because in those things, these things, Paul says, are passing away. John says the same thing in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world, for the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the pride of possessions are not from God, but are of the world. And the world and everything in it is garbage. It's dead and it's decaying. It's passing away. But he says, but look to the things that are unseen. What is unseen? Christ is unseen. Heaven is unseen. Glory is unseen. But it is coming. For the things that are seen are transient. They are walking through. But the things that are unseen are eternal. Now back to Romans 8. For now, we suffer. But as we suffer, verse 16 of Romans 8, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we also may be glorified with Him. Why? Because we are alive. We are adopted. We are reassured. We are aligned with Christ in unity and intimacy spiritually. We've been given to Christ by the Father. And we then will embrace all the realities of this union. This is why the prosperity teaching of so many cults is so demonic. Because it denies the very teaching of Christ. People who would say, well, you know, if you have enough faith, God will give you all the money in the world. If you have enough faith, God will heal everybody you know of sickness. If you have enough faith, you can live a happy life in the world's possessions. Why would I want the world's garbage? The flesh wants the world garbage. Because the flesh thinks if I had a big bag of money, I could handle the problems. Oh, and I'm so naive to think if I had a big bag of money, I could handle other people's problems too. Except that that's not the way it works. A bag of money for food today becomes a Lamborghini tomorrow. What we need to just cover our coldness in the midst of a winter becomes us buying snow in the summer for the pleasure of our skiing. It happens every day. The realities of the union that we have with Christ includes all the spiritual blessings that Paul so passionately expresses in his writing to the Ephesians. He says we have all spiritual blessings in Christ. That means there is nothing that God has withheld from us. All these things are contained therein, in our unity with Christ. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And so all the good and real and spiritual truths of the Bible are ours to claim, ours to hope in, ours to revisit and recapitulate as our mind wanders, including all the power of God unto salvation, including this reality that Paul goes to here in the segue of this teaching. The brokenness and the weakness of the flesh. And look how he says that. The Spirit testifies, bears witness that we are the children of God. And if children, then we are indeed the heirs of God. And that means that we are fellow heirs with Christ. For He is the Son, we are His body. Provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Now, this is where monasticism has taken a bad turn, where in certain segments of history, and even today in certain countries, where people will hurt their bodies so that they may feel worthy of glory. They'll starve themselves so that they might do something to bend the arm of God on their behalf. Oh, I see you hurting down there. Okay, I'll bring you to glory. These things are not effectual. There's no efficacy in the works of the flesh. No one is justified by the works of the flesh. Not whatsoever. It is only the work of the flesh of Christ in two ways. Three ways. The work of the flesh in Christ in absolute obedience as a human being. He never sinned in word, thought, deed, or affection. An absolute certainty then also of the propitiation of His death. And that it satisfied the wrath of God against God's people. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then the absolute certainty of a future glory and a promise of resurrection, whereby though we are in this flesh today suffering, we shall not suffer forever. It is only temporary. And that's what we see in the resurrection of Christ. As Christ was not guilty of sin, God raised Him from the dead in the flesh and glorified Him. And in the same way, because Christ has paid for our sin, we also are not guilty of sin before the Father, because it has been paid for in Christ, paid in full. It is finished, Jesus said. So therefore, we will be raised to life. And it doesn't mean that we have to suffer in order to be heirs. It means that because we are heirs, we will suffer. Paul tells Timothy in his second epistle to him, he says, anyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. And then he says, the grace of God which is yours in Christ Jesus be yours, Timothy. It is yours. So endure, stand in this affliction, this suffering, by the grace that is yours in Christ Jesus. Now, what does endurance mean? The very definition of the word implicates the idea that there is a need to endure, that there's something that is very much going on that would cause us to want to just give up, that would cause us to want to retreat, that would cause us to want to run another direction or renounce our faith or something. Quit the ministry. Quit the marriage. Quit life. But Paul says the grace is ours in Christ, and we endure by the grace of God, not by ourselves being fixed within ourselves, but in Christ, who is our hope. And because we are in Him in unity spiritually, we will suffer with our physical lives. We will see glorification, and before that, we will suffer. Now, of course, in this context, Paul is talking about the suffering that comes with the faith. Like some people that I even spoke with this morning who are in foreign lands who can barely use the name Christ in email lest the government catch them and cut off their heads. I can't imagine what that would be like. I just don't want to be cussed out by the guy in the sandwich shop or at the gas pump or the grocery store. I don't want to be berated by the cult leader who sees me with my Bible. That's just aggravating. But it's not persecution. Yes, I have family who won't speak to me, who speak ill of me, and I have friends who have decided, even though they claim to be in the faith, to have nothing more to do with me, and it hurts. But that's not really persecution. But it's akin to it. And so though there is the suffering that comes because of Christ, and there are varying degrees of that. It may just be an internal struggle. I'm so alone in the world. Versus I'm going to die because of Christ. But that's not all that Paul's talking about. Paul is also specifically dealing with the nuances of life. With the daily struggles of just living. Whether it be in the mind or in the heart or in the body. Or in the soul or the affections of this world or relationships, or finances, or whatever it might be, Paul is including all of these sufferings. That's why he goes to talk about all these different types of things that the creation, as the trees that are outside. Look at what he says there. He says in verse 18, "For I consider the suffering of this present time not worthy compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing." So just the waiting of the trees, if the trees had a conscience, Paul uses this imagery for us to see that it's not just the fact that we suffer in the faith, but it's the fact that we just suffer as a created being. It's just the fact that we suffer in this life because it's what is normal unto man. And we love to look at the tabloids, and we love to look at the YouTube, and we love to look at the internet, and we love to look at the movies and consider that these people that sit before us have such a greater life. This voyeurism of joy that we think, oh, if I could just do that. We forget that sitcoms are actors. Many of them do not make it out their lives without tragedy. There is no such thing as a perfect life. There is no such thing as a wonderful season of utmost joy. There is no place in the world that anybody who has ever lived has not suffered. If God Himself suffered in the flesh, so will we. but we share in the suffering of Christ when we suffer. And suffering should be viewed in light of the heart of Christ who suffered for us. Now see, for the world, and I say the world in contrast to the body of Christ, the world hears this and they think, that is the most absurd thing that I've ever seen in my life. Yet when suffering comes, they cannot take it. They have no perspective through which to view it. They have no rule to which to measure, no canon of aggravating their heart and seeing what it is that the suffering is producing. It is just despair, and I've been there. And many of you have too. So in the suffering of Christ and the heart of Christ, we recognize the real and present intimacy with Christ, not just as He suffered, but that He suffered. In other words, we can't imagine the suffering that Christ endured for sin when He had no sin, but we can be at ease and at peace knowing that He did suffer. And when Paul writes that we have a Savior who has been tempted in every way, yet He did not give into temptation, we see the exhortation, which of you have ever been tempted to the point of shedding your blood? None of us have. So in this we rejoice. And we can keep our eyes and our minds on the truth of Christ and His future inheritance, which is a guarantee. This is glory. Glory. And it's not just here. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says it's not enough. I mean, it is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they've called the master of the house the devil, Beelzebub is what it says, how much more would they malign the house, those of his household? If the world hates you, Jesus says in John 15, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. The master, the servant is not greater than his master. All the persecution of the disciples during the days of Paul, when Jesus confronts Paul and saves him divinely on the road to Damascus, he says to Saul, 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 why do you persecute me? But when did Saul persecute Christ? When did Saul defame Christ? When did Saul drive a nail into Christ? When did Saul whip him? When did Saul hurt him? When he heard it, when he hurt it, when he harmed his people. When he brought pain to the body of Christ, he brought pain to Christ. Paul tells the Corinthians even before this fourth chapter and verse 5 of chapter 1 of that letter, he says, and as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in His comfort. I suffer that I may know the power of His resurrection and share in His suffering so that I may become like Him in His death. See, through the death of Christ, beloved, by faith, we believe that His death has done the work that it is intended to do. It has made us alive in Him. We have been given to Him. We are united with Him. And in His death, we have been made alive. So much so that then in our own suffering, we can look to the suffering of our Savior. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's suffering, Peter says, that you also may rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. In closing this sermon tonight, I don't want to get into all of this other things, and it's going to be January before we come back to Romans. So the next few weeks we'll do Q&A. If you have questions, please ask them, prepare them, or ask them on the spot for the next 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 4 weeks. And then those of you who watch this or listen to this sermon later who are not with us tonight, you can submit your questions also. But in closing, the point is this, that no matter what we experience in our suffering, no manner of pain, no degree of weakness can be compared to the future hope that we await in Christ Jesus. the revelation of the sons of God. What does that mean? That means that when we are raised to life and we are made like Christ, that the whole of the cosmos will see that it was not for nothing, that it was all for the sake of the glory of God. Just as Jesus kept quiet and did not speak against his accusers, for it was the will of God that he be crushed for our iniquities, in the same way, when we do not give in to complaining with this present suffering, we learn and grow in our understanding of what the glory of God is all about. Through it, we experience what Christ experienced to a small degree, and then beyond it, we will not just look at the simile of glory, we will share in the perfection and the essence of glory. Christ has given us His Spirit, so He indwells us. Christ has promised us His inheritance, so we share in Him. He calls us His body, so that what Christ receives, we also receive. What is promised to Christ is promised to us, for we will experience it with Him in the fullness thereof, for the sake of His own glory. And beloved, there is no joy that compares to that. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for comforting us, for the Holy Spirit coming, working, sealing, drawing, saving, Lord, speaking, teaching. All that He does is for the sake of Your name. Help us to rest in the promises of Your Word and the promises of Your Son, whose stripes set us free, whose death paid our debt, and whose life gives us hope. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.